So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen."
Well, join me as we pray again. Father, we are thankful for who you are. We're thankful, Lord, for setting us free from sin. Thank you for forgiveness. And thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our eternal hope. Thank you for your Spirit who lives within us, who continues your sanctifying work in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would continue that work even this morning. As we open your word and as we consider the things that you say in this passage, I pray that you would use this in our lives. I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would perhaps this morning draw those who don't know you, maybe have been here a very long time even, and have never placed their faith in you. And so I pray these words would be powerful this morning for each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever wondered why some people respond to the gospel and others don't. Why some people put their faith in Christ and others don't. I mean, are the people who put their faith in Christ somehow better than those who don't? Were they just better people with less sin to overcome and therefore had a greater opportunity to come to Christ versus others? Well, that can't be, because the Bible says that we've all sinned against God. The Apostle Paul, of course, called himself the chief of sinners, and he became a believer, right? But the invitation of the gospel goes out to all. And yet some believe while others do not. And that is exactly what we're going to see in this parable that Jesus teaches about a royal wedding feast. The context of our passage here this morning in Matthew 22 is a continuation of Jesus' response to the chief priests and elders, the Jewish religious leaders that have been confronting Jesus over and over again about his authority. And once again, they do it here in the last week of Jesus' life after he threw everybody out of the temple because of the religious corruption that was going on. And then he heals all kinds of blind and lame people. And so they question his authority to do those things. Now, the way in which Jesus has responded to these self-righteous leaders has been by teaching a number of parables. Parables that he used to describe the hardness of their hearts, and parables that indicted them about actually not being part of the kingdom of God. Powerful parables. The first parable of the two sons was about their hypocrisy and their need for repentance. The second parable of the vineyard tendants was about their hostility leading to the rejection of the Messiah. And here in this third parable, which is the last of these parables of judgment, if you will, Jesus is going to expose the apathy of these religious elite in the story that Jesus tells about those who were invited to this great celebration, this great wedding feast, but refused to come. It is sober, it is powerful, and it is just as relevant for us here this morning. for us to consider. Let's begin with a celebration, number one, verse 1 and 2. It says, and again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Okay, this picture, this parable, this story Jesus uses is of common understanding. Okay, everybody would have known what this was about. Everybody has been to a wedding. And so when it talks about a wedding feast, that would have been describing the entire wedding event and all of the festivities that went with it. Today we would include the wedding ceremony, and we would call the other part of the wedding reception, and then whatever festivities are part of that. Typically, it would be a early to mid-afternoon to an evening to however late that may go, but it's usually a one-day event. In Jewish culture, it's very different. Okay? A wedding celebration is a seven-day event. Okay, can you imagine that? Okay, just practically think through this. Everybody shows up for the event, right? It's a big event. A lot of people are invited to an event like that. They all show up. They all get to stay with you. And because it's a wedding feast, the feast goes on day after day after day. Guess who's feeding them? You are. Sounds like a good way to go broke. Yeah. So I don't know what happened. We're down to one day now. Now, Jesus leaves no room to guess what spiritual truth he is referring to here in this parable. He says it right out as if it's about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, he says, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, what exactly does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of heaven? We've talked about this a number of times through the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, this phrase is used 31 times in the Gospel of Matthew, more than any other place in the Scriptures. Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven. But in short, the kingdom of heaven is God's domain. It's where God rules. It's where God is the king. But it is also a spiritual kingdom that lives in the hearts of God's redeemed people. And a kingdom to which God's redeemed people belong and serve and live under God's rule and his authority and his presence. And it is also a kingdom that is eternal. One day it will be a physical kingdom, besides being a spiritual kingdom. It is a great kingdom. It is a joyous kingdom. It is the most wonderful kingdom that you could ever imagine. And Jesus, of course, is the living embodiment of the kingdom of heaven. And this wedding feast parable is what Jesus then uses to describe this amazing kingdom of heaven. That brings us next to the invitation. Verse 3, it says, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Notice that, first of all, it is the king who does the inviting. This is not just any kind of wedding from just anybody sending out some generic invitation. Okay, this is a wedding involving the king. It's a big deal, and therefore it would be of highest honor to be invited by the king. Secondly, the occasion itself is most significant, because we're not just talking about an invitation to a boring lecture. We're not just talking about an invitation to a funeral for somebody you don't know. It is the wedding of the king's son. There could be no greater event for the king than the wedding of his son. There could be no greater event to be invited to for the people than to the wedding of the king's son. It doesn't get much more important than that. And so it says that the king sends his servants to call all, and notice, all who were invited. Obviously, there's some kind of preliminary invitation that's already happened. It's kind of like the trend now is to send out a save the date thing, right? I don't know what form they took back then, but it's something similar. They obviously knew about this event. And so the implication is that there was an expectation that these invited guests would come. It would almost be inconceivable to consider that they wouldn't come. This amazing event, invited by the king himself, 7 days of amazing free food. I mean, who doesn't go with that, right? Who would turn that down? And actually, in that culture, it would have been incredibly disrespectful to the king to not accept his invitation. But look what happens. Number three, at the end of verse three, but they would not come. Can you imagine that? Nobody responds. You've invited all kinds of people to your wedding, and no one is interested in coming. I mean, you'd understand if there was a few people that couldn't make it, and somehow they let you know about it. But what if they all said, nah? Well, just in case there was some misunderstanding here or some people forgot about this great event and invitation, this very patient and persistent king does a follow-up. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. They were all given another chance to respond. And just in case they forgot, the king's like, hey, let them know the preparations are all done. The decorations are up. The amazing food, the best steaks in town are ready to be served. The celebration is about to begin. And so hurry, come. We're ready. The wedding feast is about to begin. Sounds pretty good. Again, who would want to turn that down? Now, let's just stop there a moment and connect some dots if you haven't already. This parable is pretty straightforward. It's fairly easy to understand. The king in the parable represents God. The son obviously represents God's son, Jesus. The wedding banquet represents the joyful, wonderful event of entering God's kingdom. And those who were invited, in verse 3, as it refers to, is Israel in general and their religious leaders. The servants, mentioned 5 times in this passage, would have represented those who go out as God's spokesman to call people to come, we would say, to repentance and obedience or to share the gospel with others. Now, if you go back and if you think about Jesus' ministry, for 3 years, he has been preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's been proclaiming himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he's proven his kingship and his messiahship through the hundreds of miracles that he's performed, through the thousands upon thousands of people that he has healed. And on top of that, his teaching that has demonstrated authority that no one has ever heard before. And in the process of doing all of these things in that time, he has constantly been offering himself and his kingdom to the people of Israel, his own people. And yet it is the most religious people, the ones who are committed to the religious rules and traditions more than any others, or those who are mostly opposing and rejecting Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. They're rejecting the one who came to earth as man, born of a virgin, lived a sinful life, died on a cross for sinners, rose from the dead, and offers forgiveness and transformation and eternal life. Well, how did that go? Look at verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The guests pay no attention to this. They neglect the repeated invitation. It basically means they have absolutely no care or concern in the world about the invitation, about this great event. They're indifferent. It's almost, again, it's almost inconceivable. It's kind of like just so casual. Oh, one just goes off to his fields. I got work to do. Another goes off to his business. Excuses. Same excuses people have today. When you try to tell them about the importance of eternity and Jesus and the gospel. I'm too busy. I've just got too many things to do to concern myself with things like that. And frankly, it's really nice of you to tell me about this, but honestly, I really don't care. That's indifference. Why didn't they come? Because they didn't want to. They just didn't want to. They didn't want to be part of all of the good things that God had prepared for them. It's really sad. They're more concerned and they're more preoccupied with their temporary stuff than attending this amazing banquet and really, ultimately, the things of eternal value. Isn't that one of the great temptations we face today? Getting caught up in all of our stuff that we forget about eternal things. And yet we're reminded Jesus' words back in Matthew 16:26, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits a soul? That is the million-dollar question. It also says some of the people that were invited got violent. They were hostile to the servants. It says they seized them, they mistreated them, they even killed some of them. Again, inconceivable. It certainly would have included the prophets of the Old Testament that Jesus was referring to here. And he referred to them in that last vineyard parable. It also would have included people like John the Baptist, who in Matthew 3:2 said, repent for what? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the Messiah is here. Pay attention. Repent. What happened to John the Baptist? Well, he got beheaded. People didn't like that. When the apostles were sent out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, Jesus said, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what happened later? Well, of course, later most of the apostles were martyred for their faith and for sharing their faith. It's still true today, isn't it? Well, on one hand, some people just ignore the gospel or are indifferent to the gospel and just kind of go their merry way and don't think anything more about it because they just don't give a rip. While others become deeply, and I think this trend is growing even more and more, is that more people are becoming deeply offended by the gospel to the point that they are actively persecuting those who share the gospel. And statistically, I mean, I can prove that point in that in the last 100 years, more Christians have been martyred for their faith than all the past years combined. So that seems to be on an uptick, that people are offended by the gospel. Listen, God in His grace gives people multiple invitations and opportunities to respond to the gospel and be part of His kingdom, but at some point, the invitations will cease. The question is, how many of those opportunities will we refuse? Because if we continue to reject God and His kingdom, we will find ourselves under God's judgment. Because look at number 4, verse 7. Number 4, the condemnation. Verse 7 says, "The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Well, isn't it interesting that approximately 40 years after Jesus made this statement, Jerusalem and the temple are completely destroyed, they're lit up, burned down, and an estimated 1.1 million Jews are killed and slaughtered by the troops of Rome. Judgment. Verse 8 says, "And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy.'" Now that worthy note is an important one to understand what it actually means, because being worthy here is not connected with being morally good enough to get into God's kingdom. But rather, the context is, it is connected with whether or not one actually accepted the invitation to God's kingdom. Okay, nobody's morally worthy. Nobody is morally good enough to just walk into the kingdom of God. Okay, Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God." That's everybody. And so, if they would have accepted the invitation here, they would have been part of the wedding feast. It's as simple as that. But what happens? Well, what happens is the invitation is now taken from them. And look at verse 9. "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." In other words, go everywhere. Go everywhere where the people are and invite them all to come. Again, this is a picture of God setting Israel aside for a time because of their unbelief and then extending the kingdom invitation to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Guess what? God wants His kingdom to be filled with people that have accepted His invitation. He wants everybody to come to the wedding feast. Listen, what the king in the story is saying to his servants, by the way, is the same thing that Jesus says in the Great Commission to the church. go to all the main roads and invite everybody. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Okay, so all of us, if you're a believer here this morning, all of us are those servants now. We are God's ambassadors called to share the good news of the gospel with the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, it says, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, his servants. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, it says the servants obeyed. They did what the king asked. They went out and they invited as many people as they could. We should ask ourselves the question, am I doing that? Am I being obedient to the Great Commission? Because one of my tasks is to be an ambassador for Christ. Are we doing that? Well, verse 10 says, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. It's kind of an interesting way to put it, isn't it? I like that. In other words, it included all people. Included everybody. It would be those whom culture would consider to be the nice people. It would also be those who society would have considered the not so nice people. It would have included the criminals. It would have included the non-criminals. It would have included the morally corrupt and those that weren't as morally corrupt. The point is, all sinners are invited to experience God's grace and kingdom. The gospel is for all. For the gospel is greater than the greatest of sin. Everybody's on the same playing field when it comes to the kingdom of God. Everybody. None of us deserve it more than others. And no one is so bad that God refuses to invite them into his kingdom. And no one is so good that they don't need an invitation as well. And so there is no one too messed up, no one that has a past too ugly that keeps them from receiving the grace and forgiveness that Christ offers. Wow, really? Yeah, really. They're all invited to the kingdom. And then it says there at the end of verse 10, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. They're going, wow, this is a great honor. This is amazing. And they come. Well, that brings us to number 5, and that is the question. Verse 11, it says, but when the king came in to look at the guests, so you can see the picture of him just entering this massive place and gazing over all those that accepted the invitation. It says he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. Okay, the radar went on. He saw somebody that kind of didn't fit. This is really interesting because notice that it was the king who spotted someone. It wasn't anybody else. It wasn't any of the servants. Wasn't somebody going to the king and saying, hey, did you see so-and-so? No, the king himself spotted this. You know, you can do a pretty good job of fooling everybody about your faith. You can come to church every week. You can come to Bible studies. You can do this. You can do that. You can talk like everybody else talks in church. You can fool everybody about your faith, but you can't fool God. Because God knows your heart. Now let's look at the situation here and the question that the king asks. Verse 12, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" Okay, so notice that the king is very friendly. He's very cordial. He even calls him a friend. Calls him friend. But there's a problem here, and he addresses it with a question. This individual was here without a wedding garment, which means that everybody else that was invited to this great wedding feast, had a wedding garment, except him, which would imply that once you accepted that invitation, you would have then received the wedding garment to come in. Which means that either this individual pretended that he didn't need one, or that he was offered one and just didn't put it on. What does the wedding garment mean? What does it represent? Let me read you this verse out of Isaiah 61:10. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." It's a garment of righteousness. You say, well, how do we obtain this garment of righteousness in order to enter the kingdom of God? Romans 3:21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Okay, and here it is. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Okay, so it's not our own self-righteousness that somehow qualifies us to come. You can't just wear what you want. And I'm talking figuratively, of course. But it is only by the imputed righteousness of Christ that we can come into the kingdom. And so when you put your faith in Christ, this amazing transaction takes place. On one hand, Christ takes your sin from you upon himself, and the other part of the transaction is he then gives you his righteousness. So that when God sees you, he no longer sees you and your unrighteousness. Now he sees Christ and his righteousness in you. Now notice that this person had an opportunity to respond because he asks a question to get an answer. I'm thinking to myself, well, one of those responses could have humbly been, "I don't have a wedding garment." And this is an amazing wedding event. I would love to be part of this. Could I have one of these garments? But the reaction is, he was speechless. Why was he speechless? Because he realized he had no grounds to be there. He knew he'd been caught. You see, you can't just crash the wedding feast. Or more importantly, in terms of what it represents, you can't just crash the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you can't just come to God and you can't just be part of the kingdom of God on your own terms and how you want it to be. You can't just go, well, I come to church. And somehow determine in your mind that's just enough to get into the kingdom of God. You can't just be a little religious, try to be a little better than the guy down the street. And somehow think you're right with God. Now, there's only one way to be part of the kingdom of God, and that is in the verse that we just read in Romans 3. It is faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who died for your sins. It is accepting the invitation to come and to be forgiven. It is to accept the invitation and have the righteousness of Christ given to you. It is to accept the invitation of eternal life that He offers. It is to submit to God and His truth and His authority in your life. If you're going to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to come in on His terms, not yours. And yeah, it's true that we come to Jesus as we are, but it is also true that we don't stay the way we are if we're a true believer. Jesus not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but He also saves us from the power of sin. Jesus produces spiritual fruit in our lives when we put our faith in Him. Transformation takes place. The power of His Spirit, He sanctifies us, and He's constantly in the process of making us more holy like God Himself. That's what happens when you put your faith in Christ. So the fruit and all the stuff that God does in your life doesn't qualify you, but it becomes proof that God has done that saving work in your life that you now believe. And so we must accept the invitation on God's terms. And if we continue to refuse that invitation, notice what happens then in verse 13. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so here's the spiritual truth of what Jesus is saying. Those who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him are not only not part of the kingdom of heaven, but they will be a part of a place called hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not a pretty phrase. That phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is used 7 times in the New Testament, all in reference to hell. 6 of them are in the book of Matthew. The implication is this. It's very simple. There are 2 eternal destinies for every human being. For every single one of us, we are either going to heaven one day or we're going to hell one day. That's it. There's no middle ground. There's no third options. Be careful somehow not to think that, well, if I don't make it to heaven, then I just get to party and do whatever I want for eternity and whatever. No, it's not the way it works. Now, if you're not in heaven and you refuse the invitation that God graciously extends to you, you are in a place of eternal torment. Okay, just try to wrap your head around that for a second. A place of eternal torment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and it never goes away. I always try to imagine falling into a fire and never being able to die. And that's probably not even close to what it's like. Well, that brings us to the last point, and that is the conclusion. And so here's kind of the bottom line of the parable that Jesus comes to when he says in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, the invitation goes out to all, but not everyone who is invited responds. You see, there's a personal responsibility side of this. We must, by the act of our will, accept the invitation that Jesus gives to us. Many are called. God's invitation extends to all, and we either respond to it or we reject it. On the other hand, there is the divine sovereignty of God, right? Where God perfectly and justly draws people that he has chosen before the foundation of the world to himself. Okay, we know there's scriptures that talk about that very specifically. A verse like this, I find, tends to work some people up a little bit, theologically. I don't think there's anything to get worked up about at all. You see, I don't understand all of how personal responsibility that I have and the divine sovereignty of God and how that works, how all of that is reconciled. I don't get it. But one thing I do know is that God is holy and he is just in all that he does. And I'm good with that. I'm good with that. And so the question in our mind shouldn't be, so how then does God choose? I'm not saying you should never ask the question. You should never try to think and wrestle through this stuff. But ultimately, the question should be, have I accepted the invitation to be part of the divine, amazing, joyful kingdom of God? That's the question. That's the whole point of the parable that Jesus is making here. And if you have, and if you can answer, yes, I have, then you are one of the chosen and should rejoice that you are in the kingdom of heaven. And if you haven't, what in the world are you waiting for? And I'm not saying that to mock anybody. I'm just looking at, because the wedding feast is telling us how amazing and great it is. Why would you turn that down? Why would you turn it down? I mean, I'm assuming that most of us wouldn't pass up a good free meal for crying out loud. More or less 7 days of amazing free meals. If that's the case, then why in the world would we consider passing up the greatest gift of eternal life that God offers to all of us? And so, on behalf of what God says in his word, won't you come? Won't you say yes? Won't you accept the invitation? Won't you join the great eternal celebration of heaven? The ultimate wedding feast, where we, the church, the bride, get to be with the bridegroom forever, God eternal, and enjoy the fullness of our salvation. Many are called, few are chosen, but Romans 10:13 does say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord and you say yes to what he's done for you on the cross, you're in the kingdom. And your life will be changed now and forever after that. For those of us that have accepted that invitation, who have been clothed in the robes of Jesus' righteousness, what we do here in a moment around the Lord's table is we celebrate again that great work the great work of Christ that has made our salvation possible. And to remind us of the eternal hope that is ours yet to come. To remind us that we've been forgiven. To remind us that we are part of the kingdom of God. That's pretty amazing. And so we want to humbly rejoice in that again this morning. We want to humbly glorify the King of the kingdom, right? We're going to have communion here in a second. If you're not a believer, if you've not accepted the invitation, then you shouldn't do this. Because to do this is to hypocritically claim something that hasn't happened in your life. So we don't want you to do that. If you're a believer, obviously we want to do this together. But after the service, you haven't accepted the invitation, you want to understand that invitation, you want someone to help you walk through that invitation with you, you just stay up in the front here after the service, and one of us will meet with you and share what God's word says and pray with you, okay? So let's pray. Let's prepare ourselves for communion. I'll ask the men to come forward, and then we'll participate together.